Turn in your Bibles to the epistle of Paul to Titus as he does his work of church planting in Crete, and something that we've been studying over the last few weeks in chapel. As we come to this book, I want to remind you again that the theme is the gospel produces godliness. And that's the secret that we have, the power that we have when it comes to church planting, is that we're seeking to change an ungodly world into a godly world, but it can only happen through the gospel. And the threefold strategy that you have in this procedure of producing godliness is, number one, godliness must start with the, chapter one, the leadership. Number two, godliness must then be cultivated in the lay people in the congregation. And number three, godliness must then be called upon in the world. Now, as we're looking at chapter 1, so far we've been looking at the need for godliness in the leadership and what that means. And there's a threefold emphasis in this need for godliness. And it is this, that the leader should be godly, first of all, in his home, verse 6. Secondly, in his heart. And in his character, we've been studying shepherding a child's heart. Well, here, before you can shepherd anyone else, are you shepherding your own heart in verses 7 and 8? And then finally, verse 9, the leader should be godly in his handling of God's word. And that is a result, I would say, of his heart being changed by God's word. It was interesting, though, as we got to the end of verse 9, and this is just by way of review to show you the flow, that one of the things that he said is something that we don't like. We like to teach God's word, for sure, but we don't like teaching God's word in this way. And the last few words in verse 9 is what? To reprove those who contradict. We love the positive nature of preaching exhortation, but we don't love, and I don't love, we all like to be nice men in the pulpit. We don't love this necessary and required function that is put upon us, especially as preachers of God's word, and that is to reprove those who contradict. A few weeks ago, recently at NEFC, some of you may know this lady. A lady came to our church who was under severe false teaching. She was in one of the most devastating and deceitful churches, and I don't even want to call it a church, a meeting in Goa where every Sunday there are 1,000 people that gather under this faith healer, and all he does is just tongues and healing. And every Sunday there's 1,000 to 1,500 people getting healed, and none of them are getting saved. This is a fact. And so she came out of that because one of our church members called her to NEFC, and after that she never left. She stayed at Cornerstone, and many of you know her, and this is not a secret. And recently, when I was going through some of the things that her church used to teach before, her meeting used to teach before about speaking in tongues and healings in 1 Corinthians 12, I went to her personally after the service, and I said, you know, I just wanted to make sure that I'm not going too fast as I'm teaching things that are different from what you were trained in. And she said, no. I am so glad that I am not there anymore. She said, I didn't know what was wrong, but now as I sit under the truth, I know what was wrong. And I never want to go back to what was wrong, because it was hurting me and it was hurting my family. And now I am growing, she said, because I know that everything that I'm learning is not from you, she pointed her finger at me, but it's from the truth. And I just sat there and listened to her, and I just said, praise God. There is a sense in which, even though I don't like it, it is so necessary to be rebuking and battling against things that hurt God's people. And that's the goal, isn't it? It's not that we want to fight. It's not that we want to have some sort of a competition with this theology versus that theology. If that's your heart, then stop. But it's that we love the church, because this is Jesus' church, and any teaching that hurts Jesus' people is teaching that we would rise up like a lion and say, silence, stop it. And that's what even though it's difficult, is what Paul calls us to at the end of this chapter in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. It's a longer section, but I think it's good if we look at it together so that even as we end this chapel series, we think, what is the battle that I need to be fighting so that Jesus' church may be protected? Let's read these verses together, and then we'll find a battle cry within these verses that we will seek to follow. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 reads like this. Verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be," what? "Silenced." That's the first battle cry. "Because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason," the second battle cry, "reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." And then the third battle cry, it's implied, "But to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." We can never have a godly leadership in the church if we tolerate ungodly leadership in the church. And so in order for the leadership to be godly, there is also a need to make sure that we are constantly purging the church of any leaders that would be teaching things that are hurtful to Jesus' flock, that are teaching things that are contrary to the pure and unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. When we hear those kinds of voices in the church, we must pick out our sword and we must become warriors. We must fight battle for Jesus, not for ourselves. And that duty is made very practical in this passage in the sense of giving us three battle cries and three battle duties that we need to have if we want to, at times. I'm not saying all the time, but at times we need to fight. And you're saying, if we need to fight against false teachers and false teaching, what do we need to do? Paul says three things. The Holy Spirit says three things. And just quickly, as you overview this passage, because it's a big passage, these are the key hook points that you need to focus on, as every one of you in this room is called to ministry, right? In some way or the other. Or support your husband in ministry. And what are the things that we need to do, especially on the front lines? We're the watchmen. We are the ones that guard the door of the church to make sure that things that would hurt the sheep would not come in. What are the three battles that we need to fight? I think the first idea, very quickly, is found in verse 11. It's an indicative verb, but it has this idea of being necessity, something urgent. And so it is, therefore, a battle cry where he says, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. The second battle cry is an imperative, and it's found in verse 13, right? In fact, you can often see he's showing us the danger, and then he's giving us the battle cry. The danger is what? Verse 10. The battle cry is what? Verse 11. They must be silenced. The danger is what? Verse 12. This is the kind of behavior they have. The battle cry is what? Verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely. Don't be silent, pastor. Or pastor's wife, don't be silent. And then finally, it doesn't seem like a battle cry, but I tell you it is, in the contrast in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Our attitude should contrast the attitude of the false teachers who are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. And that's the third battle cry. And so I want to give you these three battle actions that we, and especially you, because you have seen yourself as a watchman of the church the moment you decided, even as we were singing, to follow Jesus, not just generally, but to follow Jesus by saying, I want to be an elder, I want to be a pastor, I want to be a Bible teacher. Well, part of your duty is to fight war against those that don't teach the Bible. And so three battle actions that we must take against false teaching. Let's look at the first one, which is found in verse 12, right? And it is basically this, that we must silence their lies. We must silence their lies. We need to work against false teaching in the church in such a way that through our words and through our actions, we make them shut up so that nobody can hear them in the church anymore. You may be saying, Sammy, this is such a mean idea of ministry. I didn't sign up for this. If this is what PTS is teaching us, hang on, it's not what PTS is teaching you. It's what the Word of God is teaching you. And why would the Word of God ask us, yes, at times, even to have sort of a strong and even contradictory attitude towards people? Why must we fight against false teachers? You know, I think just a few shepherding points at first. It's so that we may fight them and not fight our own sheep. I think one of the first reasons why you must know who false teachers are and you must fight them is you don't want to become a fighter in general. You want to fight only against certain kinds of people. And so it actually helps you to not be pugnacious. It helps you to not be a brawler when you're very focused on there are certain characteristics and certain kinds of people. When I see them, my voice is going to change. And I'm going to become a little bit kadak and hard. And you're not going to like me. But I'm not going to do that with everybody. And actually, one of the ways that you can love your children more is by fighting against wolves. This works in the home, but it's also true in the church. I think another reason why it's important to be fighting false teachers because it actually helps you to be prepared in the pulpit. As you're fighting war, you become more concerned. You know, a pastor who has been fighting against the enemy when he walks into the pulpit with blood flowing off his clothes because of that spiritual war, he has a sense of, you know, this is a very important time that I'm spending here with my congregation. It makes you actually more urgent and more prepared Sunday after Sunday because you realize that ministry is a matter of life and death. So it's good to be involved in war for these reasons. Spiritual warfare is not primarily outside the church. It's where? 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14, such men are false teachers, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They even have an MDiv from Master Seminary, maybe. We often think, oh, Satan is going to walk into the church with a sign saying, I am Satan, right? No, he says, I am a pastor. That's how he walks into the church, disguising himself as a messenger of light. Wake up, brothers. That's the way in which Satan often enters our churches, dressed in a suit and a tie, not in satanic clothes with a horn and a pitchfork. That's why we miss him so often. And in order to silence false teachers, we must know who they are first, isn't it? In order to silence false teachers, we must know who they are. Remember, Paul always gives us the danger first before he gives us the battle cry. Otherwise, you'll be running in three different directions, not knowing who you're even killing, right? So first, you need to know who you're fighting against. And so he gives us three traits that show us the carnality, the wickedness of false teachers that needs to be silenced in the church. We want to find the enemy so that we don't silence good people, but we silence the enemy. I think when Paul uses this idea of silence them, I love that. And that's the Greek. It's this idea of when we sometimes walk around the streets of Goa and you find these young, immature men that buy big motorcycles. And those motorcycles are usually quiet, but they remove the silencer so they can show off. Blah, boom, boom, you know, I'm driving a big jet plane or something. And it's all to show off and it's all noise, right? Without actually any truth. And that's what false teachers are like. And we don't want that kind of noise in the church. We want the voice of Christ only to be heard in the church. And therefore, we must silence this kind of trash in the church. So what is the kind of behavior that we want to silence? How do we identify them? There are three tendencies by which we can identify false teachers. Look at verse 10. For there are. In other words, we must reprove those who contradict, and even ultimately, we must hold fast to the faithful word because there are many, and then he gives three characteristics, right? Do you see them? Rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. What are the three ways in which you can find men, and sometimes even women in the church, that you know need to be first silenced, and if they're not silenced, drive them out of the church. The first characteristic, the first carnal characteristic of people that need to be silenced is that they're rebellious men, or you can even put it in this way, they're without accountability. They're without accountability. Rebellious men or rebellious women, very simply in the Greek, is the idea of without submission, without a submissive attitude. They always want to be the boss of their own lives and their own work and their own ministry. They'll never come to the elders first and ask them to do ministry. Those are the people you can trust. They'll start doing things without asking you. And that's why they become dangerous, because they self-appoint themselves. I think even more importantly, they're not teachable when you go up to them and correct them. Their ideas are always right. And the moment you try to show them that they're wrong in some way, they pick a fight with you. And ultimately, they even pick a fight with Jesus. I don't care ultimately what any authority says in my life. I will do what I want to do in the church. And when men lose accountability, I think even good men become false teachers. I think we've seen this again and again in the church. You find a man that starts off good, and then he gets such a big head about himself and his ability that he becomes a man that doesn't listen to anybody, including his own wife. And he becomes a false teacher. Even some of you will become false teachers, I hope not, if you lose this attitude of always being submissive. Even though you might be the best preacher in your church, I hope you're always asking people around you, will you always tell me ways in which I am sinning, so that I may be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ? We never want leaders in the church that are unsubmissive and unwilling to listen to their faults and to their sin. My question for you, actually, even before you talk about false teachers outside of your own life, is do you have these tendencies in your life even right now? The tendency of being corrected? Do you get angry when another brother in preaching class says, that was a bad sermon? Who the heck do you think you are, you know, to even tell me that? You don't even know your Greek. You're failing in your Greek class. I don't care. If somebody corrects you, do you have the humility to listen to them? Because when you have that attitude, you will be useful in the church. When you lose that attitude, you will definitely, I guarantee it, become an enemy of Jesus Christ in the church. And the best men are men that are submissive. The worst men are men that don't listen. Despotism is always the way in which cults start, isn't it? Personality cults that gravitate around the word of just one man or maybe one woman. I've seen this happen over and over again, where she becomes a tyrant in the church or he becomes a tyrant in the church. They may have started well, but they've lost that attitude of submissiveness. Who are you accountable to? Who are you accountable to? Who can knock you on the side of the face and say, that was a terrible thing you did? And who do you listen to? I think the first tendency that we need to fight against in the church, and we need to stop people from ministering in the church, is people that are without accountability. I think the second tendency of false teachers that need to be silenced is that they're idle talkers, he says, right? If you look at verse 10, and then he even connects that with a conjunction, he says, and deceivers. Because they're idle talkers, they're deceivers. They speak lies. And what's the idea of idle talkers? And here he's talking about, he's moving from the attitude now to the fruit, right? If their attitude is unsubmissiveness, then ultimately they're not even going to want to do Bible study because they don't want to come up with God's ideas. They're always coming up with their own ideas. And so their mouths and their teaching and their counseling is filled with emptiness. That's the meaning of idle. Idle literally means it's just gas with no substance, no foundation, no ability to actually help people, but it sounds amazing. You know, they use a lot of cute words and stories and illustrations. And at the end, you're thinking about it, I laughed and I was entertained, but I didn't grow. That's all that happened to me. I just went, ha, 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 ha. I was tickled. My ears were tickled. But I didn't learn anything from that person, from 1 hour of conversation with them. That's what false teaching is like. You'll just feel so good, but you want change. You want to become more like Jesus. They're without truth. I think the second characteristic. They're without accountability, first characteristic. They're without truth. They're without the substance of the gospel. But they talk a lot. But it's all faltu talk. What do you talk about when you're with your friends outside of, you know, class? Are you just a gas bag using many words and very little verses and the fire of scripture? See, I'm bringing it back to us because I think within each one of us there's a tendency to become a false teacher, because where do false teachers grow? In the church. And Satan's trying to see if he can find some of you and produce some chinks in your armor where he will say, don't be submissive. Don't be scriptural. You've got more brains than Jesus. And he'll try to make you become a false teacher. Now, I pray with all my heart that none of you become false teachers, but you can if you're not watching your own heart. And therefore, it says, because they're not based on the truth of God and they only use their own brains, they become deceivers. Everything they speak is deceitful and it becomes a lie. I hope you don't do this too often, but every once in a while when I'm bored, I listen to the God channel and I get more angry, or sometimes I laugh at the silliness. A few months ago, I was listening to Joyce Myers. Don't listen to her. I wasn't listening to her to obey anything she was saying. And she was preaching a sermon that she called, Take the Last Cookie from the Cookie Jar. That was the title of her sermon. What verse was it from? No verse. It was from her own experience. She said, I was on a diet and I was getting so joyless and so frustrated with myself and just angry with my husband and all the time. And then I looked at the last cookie in the cookie jar and I knew my husband was eating all the cookies, my kids were eating all the cookies, but I couldn't eat any cookies because I was on a diet. And she said, I just put my hand in that jar and I took the last cookie from the cookie jar and joy filled my life. That's one of the reasons why you people don't have joy today. Is you're just living in denial all the time, where God wants you to take the last cookie from the cookie. I was saying, this is just stupid. But that's how they preach, and everyone goes, wow, wow, rah, rah, what an amazing woman. Because she's telling stories. And maybe she's doing it more interesting than me, but for me, I don't care, because all that I hear from her is nonsense, emptiness, and it's actually a lie, isn't it? God actually says that to deny yourself, to lose yourself causes more joy. Not to indulge yourself causes more joy. And so as you start using your brain more than the Bible, you become somebody that's a liar. Because we'll always lie without Christ. We can never speak the truth without Christ. Brothers, one of the reasons why you need to work so hard here at PTS is so that you would not become liars. Because your intelligence, your thoughts are useless compared to Jesus' thoughts. Stop people in the church that are always telling stories and jokes and empty talk and wonderful history lessons, and they never open the Bible. The first Sunday, maybe if you make a mistake of allowing them to be in the pulpit, you go up to them afterwards and say, you're never invited in this church again because you never taught the Bible. That's the standard we need to have. We need to silence such kind of talk, such kind of behavior. Well, not only are they without accountability, they're also without truth. But thirdly, what is it? They're without grace. He says, especially those of the circumcision. Especially those of the circumcision. And what is this? We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. But this is the idea of legalism, right? Unless you are circumcised, you will never be saved. Unless you speak in tongues, you're not of the higher level of spirituality. Unless you do this, unless you do that. I was in Pune many years ago as a young man, and there's a cult called the Church of Christ. And they came up to me with their tracts, and I was a young pastor's kid, and they were telling me, you need to join our church. I said, I'm already in a church. No. You're not in a true church unless you're in the Church of Christ. I said, how do you know that? Because only our baptism, unless you're baptized by us, you cannot be saved. And as soon as I heard that, even as a young man, I knew, you guys are part of a cult. You're preaching to me a righteousness that is apart from Jesus Christ. Get away from me. Get away from my church. They were surprised. I think when you speak directly, they just put their tails between their legs and they left. And I'm glad they didn't talk to anyone else. But they're still around in India. Did you know that? The Church of Christ, maybe even in Nepal. Anyone that says my hope is built on something other than Jesus' blood and righteousness needs to be told to shut up. We need to be super strict with these kinds of people. And so that's why I think he says, silence their lies. We've looked at what their lies are, right? Three areas: without accountability, without truth, without grace. Now he talks about how we must silence them. Because of their identity, after we have discovered who they are with these three characteristics, we need to spend our energies in battling against them. This is the call that the Holy Spirit has placed upon your life in calling you to be a leader in the church. Is you, not any simple child or innocent person in the congregation, but you need to put your neck on the line and drive such people away from the church. And it is okay to have, you know, you're talking about righteous anger, to have a little bit of a sense of righteous anger. When he says silence them, the Greek word there is literally in verse 11, as you're looking at verse 11, it's the idea of muzzling a dog. We have some dogs around our society that just make a racket. And sometimes I've been tempted to just take, you know, like a gag and just tie their mouth up. I wish the owner would do that, you know. And he's saying that's the way in which we need to be strong. These dogs that are barking nonsense in the church, we need to put a silencer on them. Put a silencer. Catch that fellow riding around his motorcycle and put a silencer on his motorcycle. And make sure that that noise is not heard in the Church of Jesus Christ anymore. That only truth is heard. And truth will not be heard if you allow these people to yap around the pulpit. You remember when Simon Magus, that unbeliever, but he wanted to be a magic guy. And he was like, my magic is not as good as Peter's magic. And he was watching Peter and he said, Peter, Acts chapter 8, gets magic from the Holy Spirit. So he went to Peter, he said, here's 1 lakh. Please give me the Holy Spirit, right? Now, Peter didn't say, oh, you misunderstand, Simon Magus. Come, let's go have a cup of chai at Cafe Coffee Day. We'll talk for a few hours. No, he said to him, this is his words in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, may your silver perish with you. It's basically, in modern language, may you and your money go to hell. And he said that in front of everybody. And I'm saying that because sometimes we just make it very nice, but it's not nice. When you have people that speak like this in front of the congregation, you got to speak very strongly to them so that the words even that you use with them make them get afraid. Not of you, but of God. Do you know how to use that voice? And there are two reasons, again, that Paul reminds us why they should be silenced. If you don't silence them, your church that maybe you've been working for Jesus for 10 years might suddenly fall apart because you're not doing your duty. The first thing he says is they should be silenced quickly and urgently because they divide. They're divisive. Look at verse 11. Because they are upsetting whole families. If you don't silence their lies, they will upset whole families. I think there's even this idea here in the early church. Where did the church meet? It met in households. So I don't think here he's just talking about, oh, these little mummies and daddies are getting upset. He's basically saying that different families, house churches in Crete, will fall to the ground and get split up because you're not doing your duty and telling these guys to get out and shut up and not be in the pulpit in those churches. But by the way, it's so important to guard this pulpit, right? Not here at PTS, but in local churches. Just any guest that comes in doesn't get to preach in that pulpit, but especially if we know that somebody is filled with arrogance and lacking scripture and doesn't teach the scripture, but we never allow them near the pulpit. I remember some years ago, there was a man that I even baptized with his wife. I don't know whether he's saved, only God knows. And he seemed to come out of the Catholic Church and be sincere. And then a few weeks later, I found out, and this was his agenda, he was passing out pamphlets in the church saying, Sammy is a false teacher, And he didn't speak to me first. You know, he's speaking to the congregation members. I was like, when I found out about it later, I was like, I want to know why I'm a false teacher. It's because he meets on Sunday. And according to the Old Testament, we should meet on the Sabbath. And he doesn't know how to obey God even. And I'm going to start a little congregation, and we're going to meet on Saturdays in my house. And that was his main doctrine. His main doctrine was not Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. His main doctrine was we should not meet on Sunday because that's a Roman pagan holiday. I'm a Roman Catholic, I know, and we should meet on Saturday. And he was seeking to split the church. And I tell you, you know, it's surprising for me, even after many years as a pastor, mature people in my congregation were confused. Don't take it for granted that mature people will always stand. But they came, they didn't leave the church. They came to me and they said, you know, I'm confused. Why are we meeting on Sunday? So I said, okay, good. We'll have a Bible study. But I think one of the first things that I had to do, even as I was doing that Bible study, was go talk to this man and said, you're not welcome here in this church because you are divisive. The first thing that you need to do is stop those people. A few Sundays even, when they came at the door, we had to have two or three people say, please get lost. You have already proven yourself to be a person who is upsetting the family of God. We don't want you here. If you want to talk to us, you can talk to us outside and our conversation will be one on repentance. But you're not welcome in God's house anymore. You've got to be strict with people like this. And if you don't have this courage, I would even say to you, don't go into ministry right away till God gives you that courage. And it's not so that you will be seen as some big shot, but it's so that the family of God will be clear and clean in their worship. Not only do they divide, and that's why we must be urgent in silencing them. If we don't silence them, they'll destroy 10, 15 years of ministry that you have done by stupid things like this. But also they distract. It says, teaching things that they should not teach. Not only do they divide, but they distract. If you don't silence them, they will teach things that they should not teach. Giving, I would say in the context, what is this talking about? It's talking about giving people what they want, rather than giving them what they need, the Word of God. Why do I say that? If you look at the rest of the verse, it says, teaching things that they should not teach for a dishonest gain. That is the only reason why they're teaching is so that they can become popular. The only reason why they're teaching is so that they can get a fan club. The only reason why they're teaching is ultimately so that they can get rich. Because why do we look after popularity in fan clubs, even in the church? It's so that we can get more money. The numbers game. And the money game. Did you know that the prosperity gospel is actually most successful not in rich countries? It started off in America and it's not having much traction. So you know where they're going? India, Africa, where people have no money. Because when you don't have any money, if you hear a message, once you follow this God man, you'll become rich. They all, Americans, like, I've already got $2 lakhs in my pocket, man. Go away. They don't need that kind of teaching. But Indians, Africans, you know, Nigerians, these people love the prosperity gospel because that's what they crave. And when you teach things that cater to people's carnality, suddenly you can get, even if though it's in a poor country, you get 1 lakh members. If they all give you 1 rupee, you become rich. See, I could teach you church planting from a charismatic way in 5 minutes, right? You don't need to go through 3 years of PTS. What are you doing? Wasting your time. But obviously, you don't want to do that. But that's what false teachers want to do. And that's why they need to be given a good, you know, left foot of fellowship. That's what John MacArthur says sometimes. He says, not everybody needs to be given the right hand of fellowship. Some people need to be given a kick in the backside and told, get out of this church so that this church can follow Jesus. Develop a boldness to correct false teachers, brothers and sister. Do you have that kind of boldness? Are you cultivating that kind of courage that comes not from fighting and being pugnacious, but from a love for Jesus' church? From a love for the gospel, from a love for the truth. So the first thing that Paul says in terms of a battle cry is know who false teachers are and what they can do and silence their sin. Silence their sin. I think the second battle cry that he gives us, not only silence their lies, I mean, but silence their immorality. Silence their, sorry, I said silence their immorality. Rebuke their immorality. Rebuke their immorality. If you look at verses 12 through 14, Paul first describes their immorality by saying, immorality is bondage. Immorality is bondage. And he quotes this famous quotation from Epimenides, who was one of the Cretan poets who lived in the 6th century BC, about 600 years before Paul. And so this is how long Crete has been living in this way. It's a very interesting thing that actually one of the reasons why the church has these kinds of false teachers is because they were affected by the culture that Crete had. And Paul is almost teasing them when he gives this quote. He says, one of themselves, a prophet, Epimenides, said this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, right? Verse 12. Now, he's teasing them because here's the tease at first. This is called the Cretan paradox, because if you say that I'm a Cretan, one of themselves, and all Cretans are liars, are you telling the truth or are you lying? And if you think about that too much, your head will explode, okay? So that it was a joke in that sense of how you just can't trust Cretans. But it's also a way of Paul teasing the Cretans in this sense and telling Titus, you know, there's just a sense of this bondage and hopelessness in Crete, because if you come to a Cretan and you tell them one of your own says you are always lying, then you can do two things, right? And both of them are hopeless. You can say, no, he's a liar. And then you're condemning your famous prophet. So then you say, no. He's telling the truth. Well, then you're condemning yourself. And so you just, you just realize the hopelessness of the situation in Crete. You're just condemned. You're just in bondage. And what is the bondage that they have? Just quickly, that Paul says, therefore we need to not allow that kind of culture to come into the church. He said they're always liars, always evil beasts, always lazy gluttons. Just three things here that we can look at in terms of the bondage of sin that is produced then by the culture even coming into false teaching. By the way, false teachers are always culture-driven instead of scripture-driven. And so they will begin saying, and we've seen things like this, homosexuality is okay. Why? Well, 10 years ago, if you asked that same teacher if it was okay, no way, it's terrible. But today, what's happening? Well, everywhere you go, there's homosexuality, there's transgenderism. And so the church is beginning to bring in the culture. I was in Chennai, and they were telling me the brethren are now teaching, and I was saying some of you the same thing, that it's okay for women to teach. 5 years ago, if you asked that same brother, he'd slap you in the face if you said women are supposed to teach and preach in the church, right? That same guy is saying women should teach today. Why? Not because of scripture, but because of culture. And you've got to realize, brothers and sisters, as we go more into the last days, this fight is going to get more intense. Because the things that we say are normal are going to become weird because of the culture that we live in. And the culture is in bondage to sin. And just to encourage you, Paul is saying Crete was just like that. You know, just so you know, you're not in a new challenge in Nepal. You're not in a new challenge in India. It was the same thing 2,000 years ago. Cretans are in bondage to sin. First of all, they're in bondage to sin in no honesty. No honesty. They're always liars. The word for lying over here even is an interesting word of you can't trust them. They're always double-faced. What they say and what they are often diametrically opposed to each other. In fact, there became a Greek verb even that was used to call somebody who's a cheater. You would call him a cretinizer. You would even use the name of the city to say that person's a cheat. Not only were they in bondage to, their mouths were wrapped up in no honesty, but then their behavior was wrapped up in being evil beasts. This is a sad statement. But it's saying when you live a life of lies, by the way, why do people lie? Very simply, to protect sin. If you've been parenting for even 5 minutes, you realize this. Why is my child a liar? The lying is just a barrier against hiding sin. So you can see the progression here. Why are they lying? Because they want to control their evil, beastly nature. They're like dangerous animals. They're like savages. Not only is there no honesty in Crete, but there's no safety in terms of their behavior. You can turn on sometimes now a children's animated cartoon and suddenly you'll see two men kissing one another, you know? And it's like, what's going on? This is a children's cartoon. And that's what's going on here. I mean, savagery, animal behavior is becoming nice today. A few days ago, we would have vomited if we saw that, right? Now it's becoming, oh, that's so cute. This is the battle that we face. And after a while, it comes into the pulpit even, unfortunately. Oh, it's okay. Chalta hai. He's like, no. This is animal behavior. We are called to be like Jesus, not like animals. 1969, October 10th, is known as Black Tuesday in Canada. Educated Christian nation. One day the police, 1969, I'm not talking about today, 1969, before you even were born or existed, the police went on strike for one day because they were not getting enough salary. In a few hours, 6 banks were robbed, more than 100 shops were looted, there were 12 fires, property damage was estimated at $3 million. 40 trucks of glass were needed to replace shattered storefronts where people, moms and dads and children, were going smashing the doors and saying, new TV, you know, let's take it home. In Canada, we're not talking about some poor country. A taxi driver mob walked into a limousine service and started stealing cars because they didn't like their old cars. Several people went into one of the famous 5-star hotels in Montreal, Queen Elizabeth Hotel, wrecked the hotel, started eating all the food and the pastries. These are civilized people in an educated nation. Why? Because without the gospel of Jesus Christ, all our morality is just a lie. And the moment you take away the boundaries, we become animals. I hope you realize that as you're doing ministry. The only thing that protects your people in your church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't allow the world to come back in. Otherwise, you will get animal behavior in the church as well. He says, we've got to rebuke this kind of immorality. They're not only always liars, they're not only always savage beasts, but they're also lazy gluttons. Now, by the way, these are not words that Paul came up with. These are words that one of their own came up with. So they're probably worse than this, right? He's using one of their own family members to speak about them. That's how crazy Crete, I think Crete in some ways, scary place. I don't know that I would be happy if God called me to Crete. Some of us, we think, oh man, Goa is becoming immoral. We're nowhere close to this yet, right? But we'll get there if Jesus doesn't return soon. Not only were they people that had no honesty, no safety in terms of their morality, but they had no productivity. What were they? Lazy gluttons. They did not like work. They just loved pleasure. And they did everything they could to take shortcuts, to get quick money. Isn't this the world we live in? I think that's even part of the health, wealth, prosperity system. Don't work. Just pray and money will fall from heaven, right? Give a little bit of seed to BTS. 1 lakh. God will give you 10 lakhs tomorrow, right? And it's all these, don't get a job. Let's do these quick pyramid schemes and tactics, which ultimately makes me rich, so that you can get rich as well. They're lazy gluttons. You know, God gave us one day of rest and 6 days of work. I think even in that, there's something to learn about what it means to be like Jesus. That our life is only given rest so that we may work more. Our life is not given work so that we may retire. Retirement is not the goal. Vacation is not the goal. I hope you're not thinking, hallelujah, 1 week, no more Greek class. I can just sit and drink soda with my wife for the rest of the next 3 months and do nothing. Sammy's not even going to see me or whoever else. I hope, and I know that most of you don't have that attitude, but it can only be changed by the gospel that you would say, even though I'm not at PTS, I want to work harder these next few months in just fixing the gaps in my thinking in terms of the Word of God and theology and preaching. And I want to work my tail off because this is urgent, the calling that God has given me. But false teaching is filled with no productivity, laziness. And I think for this reason, he says, rebuke their immorality. Verse 13, look at verse 13, the battle cry. This testimony is true. Therefore, give them a rebuking word. This saying is true, Paul says. I affirm that not only is this immorality true in this poet, but it's true in Crete today, and it's true in the false teachers. False teaching is characterized by immorality. Not only is it characterized by lies, but it's characterized by immorality. That's right. One of the things that concerns me the most about guys like, and I'm naming names, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, is not even so much their false teaching. I think that should be obvious to the average Christian, but it's their immoral lives, their materialism. They're fooling around, leaving one wife, going to another wife, fooling around with people in their congregation. Why doesn't that make us say we don't even want to listen to one word that they say? It's a symptom of the church that we can tolerate these kinds of things, right? He says, give them a rebuking word. Give them a rebuking word. For this reason, reprove them severely. That Greek word can be even used for a hammer blow, you know? Yesterday, I was building a little table for my kid, a do-it-yourself table. And a couple of times, you know, you got these rivets, and you got to bang them. So I got to hold it with my finger. Bang! Oh, I didn't remove my thumb on time. And I was like, my daughter was laughing at me, but I was doing a little dance, you know, around the house because I was in pain. He said, that's how you got to rebuke them with the scripture. They need to be hopping around in pain in their hearts. They shouldn't be feeling happy anymore about themselves. A couple of us were in a counseling session a few days ago, and I just share this with you because it's important, about a person that was standing face to face with us in deep immorality and smiling and laughing. And my heart was just grieved. And I said, I can't tolerate this anymore. And I began to talk just in 5 minutes about how this person, if you keep laughing at your sin, the thing that breaks me is you're going to hell right now if you die. And I just began to use some real strong language. 2 minutes, I don't think this person was convicted. I think a lot more work needs to happen. But the hammer began to work on their heart, and that person started crying. And I remember saying to them, I'm finally glad that you're beginning to be affected by your sin, and you're not smiling at your sin. Sometimes we need to have that kind of conversation with people, right? Well, you rebuke them. Do you know how to do this in love? With the truth? It causes the hearer to feel pain, like Nathan with David, right? David was like, I've killed this guy, I've committed adultery, but you know what, I'm still good. And Nathan came and told him a story that, oh, did you catch that guy? He stole that fellow's ram, catch him. He said, you're the guy. And then David started weeping and writing Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Do you know how to have conversations like that with false teachers? Maybe even some of them might get changed. I don't think most of them, but some of them. That's why Paul even says, when you rebuke them, what's the hope with some of them? So that they may be sound in the faith. There's a chance, don't make them preachers anymore, but there's a chance that they can become healthy Christians. So that they may be sound in the faith. In this sense, that they might be healed. The word sound is a favorite word that Titus uses of the idea of being spiritually healthy. Sin makes you spiritually sick, right? The word and the gospel makes you spiritually healthy. Healthy in doctrine. Let me ask you this. Do you know how to speak to a depressed person? Suppose I come to you right now even and say, I'm depressed. I'm just so discouraged. I don't know what to do. It's not true, by the way, but it could be. Spurgeon used to be depressed. Would you even know what to say to me so that you can heal me? I mean, we talk so much about healing, healing, healing today. The most important kind of healing is truth healing, gospel healing. Would you even know what to say to me? Would you even know what passage in the Psalms to take me to? Suppose a person comes to you and just says, you know, my wife doesn't like me anymore. I'm thinking about, you know, fooling around with this other woman. Would you say, oh, wow, yeah. And then walk away. Just not know what, would you know what to say? That person is going to kill themselves and kill their marriage. Would you know how to take that sickness and apply Dettol so that it stings and causes them to lose that infected thought in their mind? It can only happen through what? A healing word. We got to be healers. We're not healers of the body. We got to be healers of the soul. That's what God has called us to. And sometimes when you use that word of rebuke, God can even use you to take somebody that's in the gutter and make them a holy child of God because of the word of God. One of my favorite podcasts, I like listening to podcasts because it's not video and all this drama and all that. It's just listening to truth. But one of my favorite podcasts, and I would encourage you to listen to this. You're saying, Sammy, I'm already listening and doing three different things right now. But this one is the Center of Nuthetic Studies. And it's short 9-minute segments of counseling done by Jay Adams on different important issues. Depression, suicide, adultery, immorality, drunkenness. 9 minutes. He just sends, this is Jay Adams, who's dead and gone to be with Jesus now. Just recordings of him, how he would do counseling. Center of Nuthetic Studies. It's free. And if you don't know how to speak a healing word to people, I would encourage you to even start there. You know, I love what Paul says. He says, if we rebuke even false teachers, some of them will change. But our call is not just to see them change, but it's to train them after that, right? It's to train them after that. Look at what he says in verse 14. Train them, he says. If you find even one faltu teacher changing, don't leave him by the wayside. He'll become faltu again. Keep training him. And training him in what way? So that as they become sound in the faith, you may help them not to pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men that turn away from the truth. A key mark of repentance in a false teacher is he able to move away from speculation? That's the idea of Jewish myths, you know, talking about genealogy and post-trib rapture and pre-trib rapture and sublapsarianism and pre-lapsarianism. And you're saying, can you give me any Bible? No, but I know 15 theological words, right? And all they do is they just talk speculatively about the sons of God in Genesis. I think they were aliens. There's a whole, don't buy this. There's a whole series on Logos of videos on how aliens are coming to earth. And it's actually the theology of aliens. And I was like, please delete this from Logos software. It's stuff that has nothing to do with the scriptures. But it's because the culture today is obsessed with green men. They're trying to speculate about these things. And true repentance with false teachers is this idea. I'm not going to speak about anything except for what is in the Word of God. Look at what it says. I'm not going to speak about Jewish myths. I'm not going to speak about commandments of men, traditionalism, legalism, Westminster Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, Calvin, Luther, John MacArthur said, that's why I believe it. But I'm going to speak only of what? The truth. Look at the end of the verse. The truth. You got to train and disciple this false teacher, especially him, and say, don't use the name of John MacArthur, but say the scripture says. The scripture says. I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to teach. I'm not going to think about anything that is not apart from the truth. Train this guy in that way. A key mark of repentance is submission to God's truth. What a fantastic encouragement in this passage, right? Some false teachers may repent. Some false teachers may repent. There's a couple in our church, and you know them well too, and I point this out to you because you're in ministry and you need to see this. And he was on the committee of a major charismatic church in Mumbai. And he went and spoke to them, and he said, you know, as I've been listening to Strange Fire and reading some books, he said, just a little bit, you know, brothers, we're not teaching the Bible. We're just teaching experience. And that's why our church is weak. They said, You've got a spirit of Satan in you. Get out of our church. You know, he thought Martin Luther, we confront them, they'll repent, they'll change. The Pope will become my friend, right? He got kicked out of the church. He was for 6 months, he was searching for a good church. God allowed him to come to Cornerstone. It was a total work of providence. And Sunday after Sunday, they come to me. Sometimes they're crying and they're saying, we don't know why we're here, but we're just getting washed. We're just getting clean. Because all we're hearing is the truth. We're not hearing men's ideas anymore. We didn't even know what we were missing. But now once we're getting this feast of God's word, we don't want to go anywhere else. That's amazing, because at those moments, Vijay, you and me, we realize that this church is not attracting people because of us. I mean, we're ugly guys. This church is attracting people because God's word is so rich and it's so beautiful, and Jesus is so winsome that people that know him will follow him despite us, right? How stupid it is when we start speaking about ourselves. We must start speaking about anything good in ourselves. We must speak only about the worthiness of the word of God and of Christ and his sufficiency, and people will be drawn to that. And that's the kinds of conversations you need to be having with false teachers. Rebuke them when they're speaking about this kind of dangerous immorality, and train them. I think finally he says this, and this is a very interesting ending to this passage. He says, the first battle cry is what? Just to recap. Silence there, lies. The second is rebuke there, immorality. And the third one that's interesting at first, I would be honest with you, it's a difficult verse and a passage to figure out in verse 15 and 16. But I would put it in this way, flee their filthiness. Flee their filthiness. And let me show you the contrast here. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. That should be who? The church of Jesus Christ. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, here's the contrast, nothing is pure. It took me a long time to try and figure this out. It's almost like a riddle. I agree with Peter. Some of the writings of Paul are very difficult to understand. You require a lot of prayer. But what's he saying here? To the pure, all things are pure. That's us, the true church. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, and I would camp on this, nothing is pure. I would say this, you know, false teaching produces a kind of fake Christianity that is always telling people nothing is pure. No one is good. And you're always living in fear. You know, Roman Catholic Church. That's why they can have so much business. If you tell people you're okay in Christ, you get afraid because they won't follow you. They won't come to you. They won't give you offerings, right? So you always tell people that they have problems, and you're always a negative person. And he's saying the first thing that we do as we understand false teaching is we rebuke it. But the second thing that we do is we make sure that we fight the filthiness that comes from false teaching in the church. And the first aspect of filthiness that comes from false teaching in the church that you need to vacuum out and throw as far away as the east is from the west is this idea of negative thinking. Negative thinking. What's the idea of negative thinking? To the pure, all things are pure. Those that are under the gospel of Jesus Christ are not about more what we are against, but we're about what we are pursuing. Those that are in the gospel of Jesus Christ are not negative thinking people. That's a minor part of their Christian life. But they're more positive thinking people. I want to pursue Christ. It's not about, I gave this up, I lost this, you need to deny this, are you fasting for Lent? You know, all those kinds of things. It's not about the things we give up, but it's about the things we pursue. To the pure, all things are pure. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2:20 and 21, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why are you going back to do not taste, do not touch, do not, you know? I was in a meeting once as a young man, and I was so confused. It was an EU meeting, actually, nothing against EU. But this crackpot EU leader was talking to us about, you know, boys, girls are dangerous. Be very careful of them. I was like, really? Wow. You know, I'm a young man thinking about all this. It's like, you know, you've known this to be true, right? You touch a girl and suddenly it's like some electrical impulse or feeling goes down your hand. Before you know it, you know, it starts affecting your heart, charging it with lust. He's saying, even touching girls, don't do that. It's dangerous. You know? That's why Paul said, and he started quoting the verse, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. And me and a couple of guys who were still young in the faith, thinking, this just sounds wrong, you know? I've got a sister. I mean, come on.
she's dangerous. She'll give me electrical shocks. You know, what's going on? But they have to teach this kind of nonsense to produce a fake kind of holiness. It's always, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Hallelujah. You know, we're becoming more holy. No, you're actually becoming more dangerous. You know, one of the most legalistic preachers in America that probably still influences India even a little bit, thankfully, I think he's dead now. The last few years of his life, he was disqualified from ministry, was Bill Gothard. You may not have heard of him, and if you haven't heard of him, please don't research him. But he was actually a conservative preacher that founded, and this is another problem, not a church, but he founded an Institute of Basic Life Principles, IBLP. And his teachings basically were this. He had 7 life principles. Some of them were, never date unless your daddy is with you. You know? So you always have to go on triple dates. So your daddy has to be with you in the restaurant. And legalistic ideas. If you listen to any music with drums, you're in sin. Because drums come from Satan worship. I'm not making this up. This was his teaching. When did he start? 1969, 1970. He taught that dolls, girls playing with dolls, idol worship. You cannot have your girls play with dolls. I mean, these were his life principles, you know? And 2014, he had a big ministry. Thousands were following him all across America because of this legalism. Do not taste, do not touch. 2014, he stepped down from ministry because they found out 34 women in his ministry, secretaries, some of them when they were teenage girls had been sexually molested by him. He was spending all of his time telling people, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. His mind was always filled with sinfulness and how we need to be avoiding sin, that his heart was actually filled with sin. Have you ever seen that sometimes? The people that talk the most about, don't do this sin, pornography, and they're always protesting about sin are actually people that are fighting it the most themselves in their heart. They're never talking about pursuing Jesus. They're always talking about fighting immorality and all the horrors, and they give you too much detail also about all the aspects of sin. They can't talk about holiness in detail. They can talk a lot about sin in detail. Paul's saying that's what false teaching brings into the church. Clean that filthiness out. I hope our Christianity is not, you shall not go to movies, you shall not play with cards, you demon worshiper, you shall not wear lipstick if you're a woman. You know, and whatever convictions you have on this, have them. Don't make it a rule of holiness. You shall not dance. I saw you moving in church last Sunday, you idol worshiper, trying to make people look at you, swaying your hands. Clapping, you know, that's the nature of false teaching, brothers. And if we start talking like this, we are false teachers. And we're actually, people that protest too much about sin are actually the greatest sinners themselves. People that are talking much about, yeah, talk about sin, but talk more about following Christ and what that means are the people that you should follow. What a great reminder. I think Paul goes on to say, not just flee their filthiness by not becoming a negative person, but also flee their filthiness. False teaching will produce this culture in the church, becoming negative in your Christianity. But also flee their filthiness in not being more of a talker than a follower. Don't be more of a talker, but be a follower of Jesus. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God. They're scholars. You can talk to them, and they've got all of systematic theology memorized. When I was in college, I had a friend of mine who had a photographic memory, and he read all of John Calvin's institutes in one night, and then he was quoting them, you know, in class, and just impressing the professor, getting A's in his class. That same, he only lasted 6 months at Master's College. He was arrested by the police for sexually molesting a girl in the mall, in that same city where the Master's University was. We were all shocked. He knows so much scripture. When we went to jail to visit him, he said, I don't want anything to do with you people. It was all a drama. It was an eye-opener to me that a guy can know Calvin and he can know systematic theology and all of that, and he can have no life of following Jesus. Don't be impressed by people that talk big words and big theology. Look at their lives. Clean up the filthiness of being impressed with scholars. S. Lewis Johnson. By the way, I like scholarship, but scholarship by itself is bad, especially modern scholarship. But let me read from S. Lewis Johnson, great scholar who was a teacher of Greek many years ago. He even taught John MacArthur, I think, a little bit. He said this: scholarship is a word that I revere, but modern scholarship, not so much. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that the term modern scholarship is just an idolatrous desire to seize and exclusively appropriate to itself the idea of expertise. And so consequently, I am suspicious of the pride that seeks to arrogate to itself all the accomplishments of what people know in modern scholarship. Modern scholarship seems so full of itself, so imperial, that you would think men like this are at least partially inspired. There's no humility in their lives. He says, be careful of these desires. I've seen so many seminaries go astray because they've become more scholarly than they've become godly. And I pray that the same thing doesn't happen to us. You know, one of my pieces of advice to you is don't read modern books on theology. Read the old books, John Owen, the Puritans. You know why MacArthur and Lloyd-Jones and all these men are so strong? They don't read the arrogant modern scholars who are just impressing you. They read the old men, the old scholars, Calvin, Luther. Read some of these old men, because they were fighting the battle of ministry as they were writing their theology. And you'll become more pure when you read those men. Dig deep. Go back 300 years and read from there. But there's this sense of false teaching just producing a boasting in knowledge, right? They profess to know God, but look at their lives. By their works, they deny Him. They deny the holiness of God in their lives. If you say you love God, are you serving? Are you being generous? If you say you hope in God, are you being anxious because you don't have money? You know, these are the questions that need to be asked. I don't care what you know about theology. How is it working out in the trials of life for you? By their lives, they deny the holiness of God. And I think there's three helpful corrections that Paul gives at the end of this passage that we can close with. He says, first of all, how can we avoid this kind of talk without lifestyle? He says we should not be detestable. We should not be detestable. What's the idea of being detestable? People avoid them. They're not people persons. They're only ministry persons. Very difficult to approach them. Very difficult to get close to them. In fact, their attitude drives people away. So I think what's the correction here? If you want to be a man who walks with God rather than just speaks about all the things he knows, you need to be a person who, first, as you walk with God, you're approachable. That people want to follow, that people want to talk to, even outside of the pulpit. That is not distant from people. First correction. Second correction, he says they're disobedient. What's this idea? Again, going back to the beginning of the passage, they're unsubmissive. They don't like rules and regulations. They don't like to be confronted. They don't like to be corrected. Here's a second corrective. Not only be approachable, but be humble. Are you a man that is willing to listen when people say that you're wrong, even after many years of ministry? I think the third correction that he gives is this: they're unfit for any good work. Their lives are incapable of holiness. You know, one of the main things that you need to be asking yourself every day is, how does this help me to follow Jesus more? As I'm studying theology, as I'm growing in Greek class, how does this help me to follow Jesus more? So not only be approachable, be humble, but be Christ-like. Don't be unfit for any good deed, but be a man who is practically following after Christ. I think as we look at this passage, it's a great reminder of the fact that we have a battle to fight for in the church. And that battle needs to be fought not for ourselves, but for the name of Jesus Christ and for the flock of Christ. Are you ready for the battle? Are you ready to be a leader that is not just a lamb and speaks kindly to people, but is also a lion and speaks against those that would damage those whom Jesus died for? Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage and just the book of Titus and the reminders that we receive from it to be men that are godly, even before we ask the church to be godly. And this pattern of godliness that even would make us warriors, Lord, it's hard, it's tough. But I pray that you would strengthen the areas of weakness that we have in our hearts. Lord, help us to not be mean-spirited, but help us to be firm. Help us to not be fighting for our own agenda, but help us to be fighting for the gospel. And help us, Lord, more and more to know the truth so that when error comes into the church, we may not be men that just scold at error, but we may be like the voice of Christ towards Satan saying, "Do you not know?" And bring down error with specific verses in scripture and the sword. That's the only weapon that can destroy it. And so, Lord, make us warriors for your name's sake and for the purity of your church. And continue to strengthen these men as they serve you, even this summer. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.